Welcome to the Bible Girl Podcast. I'm Jessica Robinson, and I have a great love for God's Word, journal writing, and colorful writing instruments. I combine these loves into one great passion, studying God's Word. It's great to have you back to the podcast today. I hope you've had a great Thanksgiving and time with your family over the past week. Last week, we celebrated Thanksgiving and kind of what I like to call the last quiet day. Thanksgiving is often a time to just chill with your family, and even in the craziness of cooking and getting everything ready, it's still just a nice different pace to your day. And once the shopping starts on Friday morning, things get speed up from there. And we're on this mad race to Christmas. I'm going to be talking today and next week. I'm doing a two-part series that gives you some information and basically covers the main points of a class I'm currently teaching. I work for Littlestown Chapel. We have adult education classes that have been going this year called Equip University, and we've been doing a variety of topics and teachers, just kind of giving people a wide variety of different things they can choose to learn about or study or hear about or participate in. And my class this week kind of fleshes out our women's ministry idea and theme of surrender in greater detail. I've called this class A Fine Mess: What We Get When We Don't Surrender to God. And we're going to be talking today and next week about the patriarchs, and I'm going to be giving you some principles from their lives, from the accounts that we have in scripture of their lives, that are pretty much universal principles. They played out in their life, and they are universal. They play out in our lives as well. And I hope that this will be an eye-opening series for you. I hope that you will see these men and women in a different light, maybe get a grasp at their lives, and also that it would inspire you to surrender to God, and not just, you know, surrender in the traditional sense we think, but surrender to the timing of God, to the plans, and to the authority of God. You know, when we talk about surrender, we often mean the authority of God. You know, you're going to surrender to His authority. But I think it's one thing to say that God has authority. It's another thing to wait for Him to move. And we see in these principles we're going to take a look at today, and in these counts in the book of Genesis, that as humans, it is very hard for us to watch events play out and wait for God to move. It was difficult for Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Esau. It's difficult for us today. That is one of the greatest things that I struggle with. Now, the biggest challenge in presenting this material is that my class was 2 hours and 15 minutes on Tuesday when I taught it. So I'm going to try to condense that into a under 30 minute podcast, and that's going to be quite challenging. So just lay out a few things at the beginning here. I'm not going to read a massive amount of scripture. I'm going to give you the scripture references and summarize them for you, but I won't be reading a lot of scripture for the most part, just because I want to make sure I get all these points out. And by giving you the scripture verses, you can check them out for yourself, which I encourage you to do. The full notes, all the scripture references, will be listed in the show notes, so make sure you get those so that you have a complete list of this so you can study a little bit on your own. It's a fascinating portion of scripture. I think you'll really enjoy it. So let's dig in here. We're starting in Genesis chapter 12, and in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed. Verses 1 through 9 of Genesis chapter 12 give us the story of how God appeared to Abraham, this call. He said to him, "I'm going to make a great nation of you one day. I want you to go to this special land that I have given you." Now, Abraham, I keep calling him Abraham in this part of the story. He's still Abram. His name has not been changed yet. I'm going to be confusing because I keep messing it up there. Abram is a man who, for whatever reason, trusts God. We don't really have any record of Abram before this. We don't know how whether he had a previous relationship with God, whether he had been taught certain things about God. But when God comes to him, he immediately obeys. Now, that's admirable, and it was, I'm sure, quite complicated to pick up everything and move to a new place. But this is kind of an easy way to surrender, or an easy thing to surrender to, because if someone, comes to you and offers you, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you famous. You're going to bless everyone around you. Every family on earth that comes after will be blessed because of you." That's pretty easy to a plan to surrender to. I mean, that sounds awesome, doesn't it? So Abram picks up his life. He takes his nephew Lot and his wife Sarai, and off they go to this new land of Canaan that God had promised them. In Genesis chapter 15, God appears to them again, and he fleshes out the promise a little greater. He gives them the dimensions of the land that will be their possession. And verses 1 through 20 also details kind of a physical manifestation of this covenant. God actually put Abram in a deep sleep, and he had this kind of a dream where God walked between these parts of dead animals as a way of saying of marking the covenant in a physical visual kind of way. And he gives them very, very specific details about this plan. But chapter 16, verse 1 says that Sarah, Abraham's wife, had not been able to bear children for him. She was unable to have children. She was barren at this point. And this promise that he's been given twice now says that he is going to be the father of a great nation. His descendants will be a great nation. But Abram has no descendants. Sarai's barren. She has not been able to give him a son, and they are beginning to age. And so, as is our human capacity, they took matters into their own hands. And that brings us to principle number one here. It is in our human DNA to attempt control over our own destiny. We are masters of our own fate. We want to make sure that our world goes the way we want it to go. We try to control our own destiny. And Sarah and Abram are no different. God has given them this great promise, and they want it to happen. But there's an obstacle in place. Now, let me remind you that this was not Abram's plan. Abram was living his life in Haran, far away from Canaan. He had married. He was moving on with his life. He had kind of bonded with his nephew Lot, and was kind of building a family without children, I think. And this was not his plan. This was God's plan. God interrupted his life and gave him something that was going to be his. So whose responsibility was it to make it happen? It was God's responsibility, not Abram's. But Abram sees that time is running out. They're getting older. There's not a lot of options. Sarah appears to be barren. And so Sarah comes up with a plan, and she says, "I want you to take my Egyptian servant Hagar, and I want you to have a child with her. And that way we will have this child that can be blessed through you." And so they do this. Abram is fine with this plan. In fact, we get no record of anything that he thought this was odd or unusual. I think in many cases where your very survival was dependent upon your descendants and having a large family in a culture, and a world, a physical world much different than ours, I'm sure this was a reasonably common practice. But Abram decides to do this because this will accomplish the problem. It will solve the problem that they're having. And so Hagar gave Abram a son, but this immediately caused problems in their family. And there's immediate conflict even before Hagar's son is born between Sarah and Hagar. They're already fighting, and there's already conflict there. In chapter 17, God comes back again with more of the covenant, and he gives some specific instructions to them, and he affirms all of his promises to them one more time. So for the third time now, he's coming to them and he's saying, I'm going to make you a great nation, and your descendant is going to be the father of a great nation and his descendant, and they're going to have this land that they're going to possess and own, and they are going to be my special people. So he gets this promise for the first time. But once again, Abram reminds him that Sarah and I don't have a child. And so Abram says to God in chapter 17, verse 18, may Ishmael live under your special blessing. And I kind of laugh at this because I feel like he's saying, okay, God, we got it covered. We've got your problem solved for you. We've had this issue, but we've got it covered. So here is Ishmael. And Abraham kind of trots out Ishmael as the solution to the problem. And God replies back to him in verse number 19, no, Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. And you will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. And as for Ishmael, I will bless him also. Here's principle number two, and it's such a refreshing relief to hear this. God is always faithful to his promises, even when we doubt or become faithful to him. God said he was going to make a great nation of Abraham's descendants, and Abraham went outside of God's plan and tried to solve it his own way with the birth of Ishmael, and God says, no, I'm still going to give you that son. I am still going to give you that son through Sarai, and that son, he will be the fulfillment of this promise, but I'm also going to bless Ishmael too. I'm going to keep my promise in a way you didn't anticipate, and I'm going to give him a great nation as well. But that kind of leads us to point three. God forgives and restores, but our consequences remain. Abram's going to see some immediate consequences. Ishmael gets part of this blessing, and Isaac eventually is born in chapter 18. God specifically says to Sarah that she will have a child. God changes their names in chapter 17 and gives them this covenant again. And then in chapter 21 of Genesis, Isaac is born. And immediately Ishmael and Hagar are sent away. There are some immediate consequences to this action. There are long-term consequences for this action. The descendants of Isaac and Ishmael are still fighting today, and it affects a vast portion of our world. And I think that we are feeling the consequences of a very seemingly small decision made thousands of years ago. Ishmael's sent away. That's kind of the immediate consequence there. God restores and forgives. He's continued his promise. He's given them the child that he promised them, but he doesn't take away the consequences of their own actions. They have to deal with Ishmael. They have to deal with Hagar. And she's sent away there in chapter 21. In Genesis chapter 27, we see Isaac kind of come into his own story. The chapters before that, Abraham and Isaac have a meeting there on I forget the name of the mountain now, but there God calls Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham tries to follow through on that until God provides another way. We see that Abraham, even through his flaws, was a great man of faith. And I think it's important to realize that while we can take a look at these stories and see the choices they made that weren't ideal, and we can learn from their mistakes, they're also much like us in that they're not equally bad people. They're not horribly bad, and they're not super righteous. They're just normal people, and they're making decisions. Abraham had great faith in God, and we see that play out through his life, but he also struggled, and he also doubted God at times, and that makes him, to me, a very believable character, someone who maybe earlier in his life wondered how God was going to accomplish what he said, but as he grew in his faith, he began to trust God more and more. And we certainly see that in these accounts, in these chapters between chapter 12, when he's first called out of his land, and chapter 26 or so, when he dies. He arranged a marriage for his son, and that's the first thing that's interesting to know about Isaac. He comes across as a very passive man. He stays at home while a servant goes out and finds his wife. He is somewhat passive in much of the story. We do see him taking a very active role in praying for his wife. In Genesis chapter 25, we find out that Rebecca is barren as well, Isaac's wife Rebecca. Just like Sarai was unable to have children, for some reason Rebecca is in the same situation. And we have Isaac interceding for her. He prays for her. And that's pretty much other than starting the birthright process in chapter 27, Isaac seems to be a pretty passive character. That's going to get him into some trouble. The first thing it did was it got him a wife that was showed that she could be very loving in her love of her son Jacob, but also very conniving and, as one person in my class on Tuesday said, an eavesdropper as well. She had a lot of character flaws, and she's an interesting character because she seems like someone I could really identify with. She's quite the planner. In Genesis chapter 25, Isaac pleads with God because Rebecca cannot have children, and God answers the prayer. And Rebecca becomes pregnant, but and with twins. And these children are struggling in her womb, and she goes to God, and she asked him, what's going on here? And he gives her this prophecy, and he says that the sons in your womb are going to become two nations. From the very beginning, these nations are going to be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. Now, this was a quite shocking prophecy. In that time period, the older son received the inheritance. He received the blessing from his father. And this culture, giving the younger son the blessing that the older son would serve the younger son, was pretty much unheard of. This was not how things went. And Rebecca probably wondered how in the world this was going to take place, and how that was going to work out. She does have an interesting character quality here that when she was confused, she went to the Lord and she inquired of him and she asked of him. And I do find that refreshing because I know me personally, I try to figure it out on my own for a while first. And she went to the Lord for help, and God gave her an answer, but I'm not sure it was entirely comforting to her. I am sure that answer gave her more questions than she had before she got that answer. Jacob and Esau are born Isaac's sons, and they are couldn't be more different. Esau is a man of the field. He's more of a country boy who hangs out in the field. Just kind of imagine a flannel shirt wearing guy in a pickup truck, maybe with a little bit of chewing tobacco, that kind of thing. He's a man's man. He's a rugged outdoorsman, not cultured at all. He would have been considered very, maybe in our world today, we would say he was uneducated or uncultured. Jacob was the exact opposite. Jacob was a very cultured man. In fact, the Bible refers to him as someone who was living in tents. And the idea behind that, the imagery that kind of gives up is that he was a cultured man. He would have been able to go to a state dinner and know what fork to use. He would have been able to tie the tuxedo tie and the little bow tie on this tuxedo. He would have known how, if they had those things, of course, he would have known how to conduct himself in society. He would have been a good speaker. He was probably considered more of a leader as far as decision making and planning. He was very much a cultured homebody that his mother really responded to. He was likely, from what we can tell, a great asset to her around the home, and she bonded very easily with him. But Isaac bonded more with Esau, and the Bible specifically tells us that each parent loved one child more than the other, which certainly sets up a host of problems in any family. In Genesis chapter 27, we find Isaac nearing what he feels might be the end of his life, and he calls Esau to him and tells him he would like to give him the blessing, to give him his birthright, and this blessing that the father would pass down to the oldest son. And he asks him to go and to find a to go make a stew, go hunt and kill an animal and go and make this wild game stew. It was Isaac's favorite dish. And he said, "Bring it here to me to eat, and I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you before I die." And Rebecca has been eavesdropping. She has heard Isaac and Esau's conversation, and she springs a plan into action that was surely months, if not years, in the making. I can't imagine anyone could have pulled this plan off at the spur of the moment, especially I don't know how long it takes to go out and hunt wild game and come back home and clean it and prepare it. But in the amount of time that it took for Esau to do all this, she executed a stunning plan that I'm surprised worked, but did, and stole Isaac's birthright from out from under him. She has Jacob go and kill a wild goat, and the goat is used, the skin on the wild goat is used to mimic the hairiness of Esau. Esau was a very hairy man. Jacob was concerned that his father would know it wasn't him when he felt his skin or touched his hand. So on his hands and his arms, they covered him with this wild goat fur. They made a stew for him, his favorite stew. They got this plan in motion. Rebecca sent Jacob in with this stew to Isaac. Isaac questions. It's clear that Isaac is a bit thrown by this, maybe because it was quicker. They had to get in there before Esau did. So maybe he was wondering how he caught game so fast. And it could have been that maybe he suspected something was wrong. Rebecca has known about this prophecy since before the children were born, that the younger child would take ownership of the family. But I don't know, the scripture doesn't tell us if Isaac knew. I struggle to think that he wouldn't. But it is entirely possible he didn't know. If he did know, he had to have known that since Rebecca loved Jacob so much, that surely something could be amiss here. In any case, he's a little bit suspicious. He asks three times. He goes through quite a convoluted conversation, just trying to make sure that this is Esau because his eyesight is failing and he's unable to confirm for himself visually. And as a result, he believes Jacob and his deception, and he bestows the family blessing, the firstborn birthright, on Jacob. And Esau comes in a while later with the stew and goes into Jacob to take him the stew. And Jacob, the Bible tells us that he trembled. We don't know why he trembled. That's one of the things I would love to know. Is he afraid of the repercussions of this was going to happen? Was he angry? If he knew the prophecy and he had tried to give the blessing to the firstborn son because he was trying to circumvent it, was he afraid of, what God would do because of his deception? I'm unclear as to why he was why he was trembling over that. I just know it was a very emotional moment for him and for Isaac, for Esau as well, because Esau is devastated. And he begs his father for a blessing, and his father says, "I can't give you that one. And I will give you a blessing." it's a sad blessing. You're going to serve under your brother and you will live by your sword. And it's a hard moment for them as a family. And it tore them apart. We create our own problems. This is principle number four, when we refuse to surrender to the plans, timing, and authority of God. I don't know whether Isaac was trying to circumvent God's plan. We don't know whether Isaac ever knew of that prophecy. But we certainly know that Rebecca was trying to make God's plan happen in her timing. We don't know how God planned to make this come about, but I can promise you it would have been with a lot less deception and a lot less trauma and devastation. This family is devastated. The consequences are staggering. Jacob hears that Esau is so angry over this, he wants to kill him. Rebecca is afraid for the life of her son. She sends Jacob away. He leaves and has to go back to Rebecca's homeland to live with Rebecca's brother Laban. This is the last time Rebecca will see Jacob. She will never see him again. She dies while he is away. She is left with Esau, who is so angry with his family. He marries women that they hate. She's left with a husband that she's deceived. Jacob has to flee for his life and has to leave the very thing he schemed to get. He schemed to get control of a family and to this birthright of land. And his first act after receiving it is running for his life and abandoning it behind him. I think that the consequences of this are just not at all what anyone would have chosen or could have anticipated. When we take matters into our own hands, we make a mess. We make a fine mess, and we destroy instead of build. God is trying to create something, and when we take things into our own hands, we just destroy it. And that's exactly what happened here. One of my favorite parts of this story is in Genesis chapter 28, and I have to tell you, this is a part of scripture that I've always thought was a little weird. The story of Jacob's dream. And when I was a kid in junior church, we used to sing the song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder, Higher, Higher, Jacob's Ladder." And I always thought it was the dumbest song. I mean, what is the song even about? But in recent weeks, I've taken a different view of it, just because of maybe some things I've been through this year and some things I've been thinking about as I've studied this passage. But I want you to just imagine for a moment Jacob's state of mind. He has fled for his life. He has received this. He had this incredible high moment, just stunning. And off he goes for fleeing for his life. So he's at the worst moment of his life. No family, no future, no hope. What's going on? And he lays down on a rock. He uses a rock as a pillow and he lays down to get some sleep. And it says, as he slept in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God your grandfather Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." Principle number five, when we fail, there is always hope. Here in what is likely, up until this point, the darkest moment of Jacob's life, God comes to him and reminds him, he restates the commitment, the promise, the covenant that he made with his grandfather Abraham. This covenant now is on you, Jacob. It's flowing through your bloodline, through you. You are the one who is going to be have descendants as numerous as the dust on the earth. I'm going to bless everyone in earth through you. This hope that God is giving him in this passage is twofold. And what's so exciting to me about this passage is that this is the exact same hope that Christ offers to us today. God gives us this same hope that he has given to Jacob here in this chapter 28. The first kind of hope is this immediate hope. This hope that we have as believers in Christ, we have the same hope that Jacob had here when God says to him, I am with you. I'll be with you wherever you go. I'm looking over you. I'm going to take care of you, and I'm not leaving you until I've done everything I said I was going to do. In Philippians, Paul says that the God who started a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it. We have the same hope. God is with us. He is at work in our lives. He is not done with us yet. And even in our failures, he is working his plan out in our lives. Jacob's deception and his separation from his parents were not enough for God to abandon him and give up on this plan. Our failures are never a reason for God to give up on us. They are a reason for God to further and continue his work in our lives. They are always an open door through which God can bring about something. And when we fail, there is the immediate hope that Christ is with us and he will not leave us until the work he has promised to do in us is done. But there is also a future hope, and it's reflected quite clearly in this dream. In his dream, he dreams of a ladder that stretches all the way up from earth to heaven, and he sees God at the top of this ladder. And I think in this passage, God is implying that there is a bridge that is coming that will bridge mankind and God, and we will not be apart anymore. And one day, you will be able to climb to heaven. That bridge is Jesus Christ. Here at Christmas time, we celebrate Christ coming to earth. He was the fulfillment, I think, of that dream. He is that bridge. And we have a future hope too. Jacob's future hope was that that bridge would come, that God would come, that God in human form would come and live amongst his people and be with us. Be the God that was with us, Emmanuel. That was Jacob's hope, that God would come and would make this bridge. And one day God did come in the form of Jesus. And we look back on that, and our hope is that one day we will be reunited with him. We will be with him in heaven. We have a present hope. In the midst of your sorrows, God is with you. He will look out for you. He will protect you. He will care for you. In the midst of our failures, he will still be with you. And he will not leave you until the work is done. And we have a glorious hope to look forward to, a time when all is right with the world, a time when that bridge is ours, a time when we can climb to heaven and be reunited with our Savior, with the God who loves us and who provided this bridge for us to climb. Jacob leaves this place. He puts up a pillar and pours olive oil over it and calls the place Bethel, which means the house of God. He knows that God is going to take care of him now. He knows that God will be with him, and he sets forward, I think, a little lighter. I think he has received this confirmation that God is still at work. And even in the darkest moments, God will do something. And I think he has to leave with a sense of anticipation that God is going to move in some way. And I hope that through this account, that if you get nothing else, you get that. You know, the holidays, they're crazy. They're tough for people. In this time of insanity with spending and shopping and so much family drama, I feel like family drama kind of starts at Thanksgiving and just carries on through into the new year sometimes. There's just so much on us. Just remember that we have this hope, and that we can go through it lighter of spirit because we have immediate hope in Christ and future hope, which will one day be finally fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 29, Isaac gets to the home of his uncle Laban. Laban says, what do you want? You're going to work here and live with me, but I want to reward you in some way. What would you like? Jacob took one look at Laban's daughter, Rachel, and decided that she needed to be his wife. And he asked for her hand in marriage for his serving, for his 7 years of service, Laban agreed to. And so for 7 years, he served for Rachel. And the Bible tells us he thought it was just a day because his love for her was so great and so strong. But we can't forget this principle, which is principle number 6 and our last principle of this podcast. We reap what we sow. And Jacob, the great trickster, the deceiver, the conniver, gets deceived and connived upon. And Laban switches out the brides at the last moment. And unaware to him, Jacob marries Rachel's older sister, Leah. Not a whole lot is known. We have a very thin description of Leah. But Leah was obviously less desirable. Rachel was the beautiful one. Rachel was the coveted one. And Jacob wakes up the morning after his wedding ceremony only to realize that he's been given the wrong bride. And he goes to Laban very angry. And Laban says that you could still have, you know, Rachel. The custom in our country is to marry off the older sister first. And I'm not sure whether that's entirely true or not, but in any case, Laban convinced Jacob that it was, and that he would give him Rachel if he would work another 7 years. But he just had to finish out his wedding week with Leah, a week of celebration and ceremonies, and then he could have Rachel and just work another 7 years. Jacob agreed to this, and after his week was done, Laban gave him Rachel as a wife, and within 1 week, he now has two wives. Once again, there are immediate consequences. One of the consequences that really angers me, I think, is that obviously both Rachel and Leah had difficult lives, and they should have been able to have an ally in their sister. They should have been able to cling to each other for support, but because of the underhanded and deceitful way that this was handled, it set up a rivalry between them. And I don't know if they had any rivalry before this, but certainly at this point, we see quite clearly throughout the rest of chapter 29 and into chapter 30 and through much of the rest of Jacob's story, that there is great animosity between these two sisters. This immediate consequence has made people who should be allies enemies. And Jacob, who has a fractured and torn relationship with his own sibling, now has two siblings living under his roof with a terrible relationship. And Jacob begins to reap the deception and the turmoil that he's sown into others' lives. And it begins to impermeate his family. Rachel and Leah begin to have children. Leah has children immediately. Rachel is barren for quite a while. They follow a page from Jacob's grandfather's book and get their maidservants in on the deal, and they start having children. And before too long, Jacob has a family full of children and two wives and two, I guess, concubines, handmaiden wives, who are none of them getting along. And he has reaped quite a big mess in his life. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, We will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Let me read that point again. At just the right time. This was their problem. All of these patriarchs we're seeing so far, they're not waiting. They're not waiting for God to bring about his fulfillment of his promise. This was God's promise. It was his responsibility to fulfill this. He said to them, I will do this. But in all these instances, they got tired of waiting. They did not wait for the proper time. They gave up on God and they took matters into their own hands. And instead, they did not reap a good harvest. They've reaped a harvest of a family dynamic that is broken. This family at this point is broken. And that's what happens when we begin to take things into our own hands and when we refuse to surrender to the plans, the timing, and the authority of God. It's one thing to say God has all authority. It's another thing different to sit back and wait for that authority to move. I know it. It's the greatest struggle of my life. And it was certainly a great struggle in these patriarchs' lives. I want to close by just reading you another verse here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 is a kind of a turning point here in Galatians. Paul's been giving a lot of talk about the law and about grace and how Christ came to fulfill the law so that we could be free. And he says in chapter 4, verse 22, the scriptures say that Abram had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. I don't know about you, but I've spent a lot of my time in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. The promises that I see in Scripture from God are not my responsibility to fulfill. They are God's. And just like Hagar's situation with Abram and Sarai, just like Jacob and Esau and the mess that Rebekah and Isaac got on their hands, I have been guilty of creating a lot of messes in my life by not waiting for God and by using my own human abilities to bring about a supernatural promise. And that never works. It just creates a mess. Next week, we are going to talk about the remedy to this. You know, how do we do this right? What does that look like? And we're going to look at the life of another patriarch. And this one, he got it right. He didn't have any easier life, I'll tell you. His life was difficult. But God did great things through him. And we're going to talk next week about what it's like to really surrender to God's timing and let him play the role, let him play this out the way he wanted and us play the role that he designed us to play. I think we're going to be a lot happier with those results. Thanks for joining me today. If you have any questions or comments, you can email me at tobiblegirl@icloud.com. That's tobiblegirl@icloud.com. I'm on Twitter, Goodreads, and Instagram as Jessie L. Robinson, all one word. You can download today's show notes on my blog at www.journalmoxie.com. All the podcasts and links to all my show notes are also available on my podcast website at biblegirl.podbean.com. I hope you join me again for another episode of Bible Girl. Thanks for joining me today. If you have any questions or comments, you can email me at tobiblegirl@icloud.com. That's T-O, Bible Girl.